Well, a lot's been written about marriage over the years, and Abraham Lincoln said this. He said, "Marriage is neither heaven nor hell. It is simply purgatory." Someone else wrote that there are two kinds of people at parties, those who want to go home early and those who want to be the last ones in the place. The trouble is that they're usually married to each other, right? A Jamaican proverb goes like this: before you marry, keep your two eyes open. After you marry, shut one. That's good. Agatha Christie, the novelist, wrote this. She said, "An archaeologist is the best husband a woman can have. The older she gets, the more interested he is in her." And parenthetically, Agatha Christie was married to an archaeologist, it turns out. Alan King, who's a comedian from like the 50s and 60s, I think, he said this. He said, "Marriage is nature's way of keeping people from fighting with strangers." Yeah, the first service thought that was a lot funnier than you guys did, to be real honest with you. And then once, when Mark Twain was lecturing in Utah, a Mormon acquaintance argued with him on the subject of polygamy. After a long and rather heated debate, the Mormon finally said, "Can you find for me one single passage of scripture which forbids polygamy?" "Certainly," replied Twain. "No man can serve two masters." So, Jesus told the disciples that to be great, they first had to be humble. To be humble, they needed to confront one another, to reconcile and to forgive. Principles that you would do well to follow in your marriage. Jesus taught about humility, but he would now encounter some people who are on the total opposite end of the spectrum than someone who's humble. He would encounter those who were the epitome of pride. And we find that in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Look what it says there. It says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea on the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They said, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' 'Haven't you read,' he replied, 'that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And so we learn that Jesus, now for the first time as an adult in the book of Matthew, he leaves the region of Galilee. He had been in Galilee as an adult all through Matthew's record of Jesus' ministry. And so now for the first time, he's leaving Galilee in the north and he's headed south. And he's headed south for a good reason, to ultimately wind up in Jerusalem, to die for your sins and mine. But he's on his way now, and he leaves the region of Galilee and goes into the eastern sector of Galilee, which is known as Perea, as you see on this map. And Jesus encounters some Pharisees, or should I say the Pharisees encounter Jesus, because they were going after him because they wanted to drive down Jesus' favorability ratings. This, by no coincidence, was the region where John the Baptist had baptized people in the River Jordan. And these Pharisees were probably some of the same ones who got John the Baptist in trouble in the first place and eventually led to his beheading. And probably, we don't know for sure, but probably they were hoping they could do the same thing to Jesus. "We got rid of John the Baptist, now we can get rid of Jesus." So this was most likely the same Pharisees that brought John the Baptist down. And so they encounter Jesus and they ask Jesus this question. And they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And so what was being reflected in that question was the difference between two major schools of thought in Jewish thinking at the time. There was the teaching of Rabbi Shammai, which said that, very conservative, and he said that the only reason why you can get divorced is for marital infidelity, from sexual immorality, word porneia, which is a very general word that means any type of sexual immorality. But then The second rabbi, who was obviously the more popular one, he said that you can reject your wife, you can give her a certificate of divorce for any reason. And he actually listed some of the reasons why you could divorce your wife. So that way they'd be stating these things in no uncertain terms. For example, you could divorce your wife for burning the dinner. You could divorce your wife for putting too much salt on your food, for spinning around in the street so that someone saw her knees. Oh, yeah. Divorce her. You could divorce her for her taking her hair down, for speaking to other men, for saying something unkind about her mother-in-law. Whoa. That's not too hard to do, right? Present company exempted, of course, honey. Yeah. You could divorce her if you found someone prettier because she became then unclean in your sight. You could divorce her if she was infertile or if she didn't give you a male child. So basically the bottom line is for Rabbi Hillel is that you could divorce your wife for any reason. So these were the two schools of thought. One was obviously very popular. One was unpopular because it was a lot more conservative. And so they wanted to see where Jesus fell on the spectrum here. They wanted to see what Jesus would say. And so they were looking for a crack that they could exploit so that way they could drive down Jesus' popularity ratings. Right. And so that's why they asked these questions. But what Jesus did is he didn't directly answer their question at first. Rather, he answered a different question. He answered a more important, a more biblical, a more transcendent question than the one that the Pharisees asked. He answered the question about what is the nature of marriage. A very skillful debater and teacher here in Jesus. And that's one reason why I like expository preaching, because we don't just get the answers, but when you preach chapter by chapter, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you're forced to also deal with questions that you wouldn't automatically or even want to deal with. You're forced, the expositor, the preacher, is forced to deal with questions that God is asking as opposed to just questions that we're asking. That's even before we get to the answers. So Jesus here reframed the whole subject of the debate, of the challenge. And he answered the question of what is the nature of marriage? And he went back, even before Moses, he went back into Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And he followed the principle that what is more original is weightier. And this is one of the reasons why we have to choose the right Supreme Court justices, because we have to go to original intent. What did the founders, what did the authors intend? And we take that same principle to Scripture as well. What was God's original intent when he established marriage in the first place? That's the question that Jesus did as he reframed it. And so Jesus quoted two Old Testament passages. One, Genesis chapter 1:27, which was that God made them male and female at the beginning. The Creator made them male and female. And so there's one man for one woman, no spares, options, or alternatives. One man for one woman. One man for one woman, too. God's word is very clear on that. There's no debate there. Or I should say no reasonable debate. But then secondly, he quoted Genesis 2:24 here. And then not only would, of course, God say this in the beginning, and Jesus would quote it here in Matthew and the other Gospels, but Paul would also quote it in Ephesians chapter 5. So this verse really runs deep in terms of defining what marriage is. And that verse is found in verse 3, the quotation from Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So what does it mean? Well, there's the principle of leaving and cleaving, or leaving and uniting is a more modern way to express the same thought. And so what Jesus is saying here, and what was recorded by Moses from the mouth of God originally, is that we have to leave something first before we can unite to something else. And so you leave your family of origin. You leave the authority of your parents. You still honor your parents, but you honor them in a different way. And so the Hebrew and Greek words both coincide here about what the meaning of leaving is. And it means to leave on three levels. It means first to leave physically. Secondly, it means to leave from the bonds of finances. And the third way of leaving is that you shift your primary loyalty from your parents to your spouse. So that's what leaving means. And so we're in the weeds here now in terms of what is marriage? And so allow your definition of marriage to be reformed now, to be changed, to be transformed from what you think it is to what it is biblically. Allow that to happen now in real time as we discuss what marriage is and what it is not. So that is what leaving is, but then cleaving or uniting to our spouse is also a big part of the equation. And so just like the Hebrew and Greek words mean the same thing as far as leaving, cleaving or uniting also, those two meanings in the Hebrew and Greek also coincide. It means to come together, it means to unite together, and it means to stay together. That's what those words mean, to leave and to unite. So therefore, this unity happens on at least three different levels as we look at the whole counsel of God's Word and we look at Song of Solomon, Genesis, and Ephesians, and 1 Peter, and everything the Bible has to say about marriage. We put this together that there is a three-level change and transformation. There's a unity, a cleaving together spiritually that takes place. I don't know a lot of detail about that. The Bible doesn't talk about how a man and a woman are spiritually linked together. All we know is that they are spiritually linked. So something happens, something mysterious happens at a wedding ceremony, and we know that it is at least the formation of a new family. That's what it looks like to us. So even a man and a woman who are married, who never have children, that is a family unit. You don't need to have children in order to have a family. You just need to have a spouse in order to have a new family. And so there is this connection now with one another on a spiritual level, but it's also on an emotional level. That's what the whole book of Song of Solomon is all about. It's about how to. It's basically a how-to manual on how to develop intimacy and closeness in marriage. And then thirdly, this is a unity that is expressed physically between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife. So that unity takes place. So therefore, you can make this case that the closest human relationship is not between parent and child, but the closest human relationship is between husband and wife. Oh, I always thought it was between mother and child. No, it actually isn't. There's definitely a physical connection there, but there's not. I can't find in Scripture where there's a spiritual connection between a parent and a child, but I can find it between a husband and wife. Therefore, it is the closest human relationship. It has the greatest potential for full unity and full intimacy between that husband and that wife, far more than any other relationship. And so Jesus goes right back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. How much more in the original could you get? So there is one man for one woman. There's the strongest bond. And then finally, there is this one flesh. And to break it apart would result in two halves, and that is the expression of the hurt of divorce. But notice, and it's funny, because you know when you study Scripture, like you can study for many years, like I have, but you're still finding new stuff. That's why you never stop studying even the same texts. I just discovered this week. It says in verse 6, "So they are no longer two but one, therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate." And so Jesus doesn't say there, not what, therefore, not who God has joined together, but what God has joined together. Big difference. It's not just two people coming together. It is a covenant. It is a package of promises with expectations and the expression of the deepest vulnerabilities inside marriage. Present my heart to you. I make myself vulnerable to you. And so it's a covenant. It's a package of promises that a man and a woman make to each other as two equal people. So Jesus here answered the better question, the more transcendent question, the more sublime question, and not how can I get out of this, but rather he answered the question, what is marriage? What is its nature? That's the question that Jesus answered for these Pharisees and all the people around them listening in who were there to be healed. This was not an isolated conference room discussion or debate. This was in real life, in a public place, where there were lots of sick people who were waiting to be healed, and a lot of formerly sick people who had just been healed by Jesus. So they're having this very sensitive and important discussion and challenge. And Jesus answered a different question than the one that was posed to him. So the nature of marriage is more important to understand than knowing when to end it. That's where Jesus started. The nature of marriage. What is it and what is it not? So Jesus reframed the question over and over again, whatever the Pharisees confronted him. And the purpose of marriage is intimacy and closeness, not the expectation of a problem-free life. This is very common when people go to counselors or pastors or someone because they're experiencing problems in their marriage. And they basically say a similar thing. They say, just make my problems go away. Fix this for us. And that's the expectation, and that's the hope. And, I mean, that's not a bad thing to do, but that's not really the build-out. That's not really the goal of marriage, to have the expectation of a problem-free life, because in this existence, that's never going to happen. You're always going to have challenges and problems. You're always going to rub each other the wrong way somehow, sometime, somewhere. And so the goal of marriage, the biblical goal of marriage, and here's another segment on allow Scripture to change the way you think about marriage, intentionally throw out the old and replace it with the accurate and new information that you're about to receive, and that the goal of marriage is intimacy and closeness. That's what the Song of Solomon is all about. That's the goal. It's not to get rid of all your problems, although I hope that for you, certainly. But that's not really the build-out or the goal of marriage. It is intimacy and closeness. You see, so the Pharisees, they got this information, this response to the first question, and they didn't directly disagree with Jesus, but they pressed their case, and they continued to search for a crack in Jesus' beliefs in an attempt to bring down his favorability ratings. And so they ask a second question, verse 7 through 9. So look what it says. It says, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And so what's Jesus saying there? So this was their response. And so they asked the question, basically, why did Moses command divorce? And they had a completely wrong interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And so this passage, Jesus lets them know, is not really about a command to divorce your wife. It's just a regulation on remarriage. That's really what it's about. And so it says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and a second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry again after she had been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. So they're thinking that what Moses is saying here, okay, that it's a command to divorce your wife in certain circumstances. Jesus says, it's not a command. It's not a command to divorce your wife. It's a regulation on when it's okay to remarry if you've been divorced. So it's not a comment on divorce. It's a regulation of remarriage. Now, the punishment for adultery before this was death. So Moses replaced death with divorce. And so Moses tolerated or permitted it. It doesn't say exactly when this took place, but because of the hardness of your hearts, and more on this in a couple minutes, you were permitted to divorce and to remarry only under certain circumstances. And so that's what Jesus reveals next. When is it okay to divorce? So he does answer the Pharisees' question. And when it is okay to remarry. And the statement that we find here in verse 9 is not a compound sentence, meaning it's one subject, and the exception clauses apply to both divorce and remarriage. So you can translate it very accurately as two sentences, and I put it up on the screen so you can see what it means from the Greek, translated from the Greek. So it says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of immorality, which is the word porneia, which means any sexual immorality, very broad word, commits adultery. So, but then, remarriage, that exception applies as well. I tell you that anyone who remarries his wife, except for the reason of immorality, commits adultery. So both those exceptions apply to divorce as well as to remarriage. Now, as time went on, and this was, of course, in Matthew chapter 19, before the church came about. When did the church start? Acts chapter 2. The church really hasn't been formed yet in the way that we know it, the permanent giving of the Holy Spirit. So as the church is formed, then there's a clear demarcation between believers and non-believers. Paul adds on another permission for divorce found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. It says, but if the unbeliever leaves, and that word in the Greek also can be a synonym for divorce, if the unbeliever leaves and divorce, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So there's another exception for divorce. And so Jesus, it turns out, is actually more conservative than Rabbi Shammai, because they agreed on the reason or the exception for divorce, but that conservative Rabbi Shammai, he believed that you could be remarried if the divorce was for any reason. Okay, so Jesus actually is a little bit to the right of the more conservative rabbi. Now, let me say this, is that at Bear Creek Bible Church, we have roughly between 25-30% of our adults have been divorced. And so let me say it publicly, let me say, be clear about it, that we are living in the present tense. Whatever marriage you are in now, I wish you the greatest success and stability. And we will help you in that endeavor, either through counseling, through prayer, or through a marriage boot camp, or from staff counseling. And so, or from a referral list that we have. We will work with you. So the goal now is not to look at the past and think, oh, I'm being shamed here. No, we're hit the reset button, and we are in this period of time now, moving into the future. And so that's the attitude, that's the perspective. So you're not going to be judged for the past, but you will be held to account for the relationship, for the marriage that you are in now, as we talked about last week. That's got to be expected. And so I just wanted to say that and get that out in the open, because it's kind of difficult, to be honest with you, to talk about divorce and remarriage, you know, because you think, oh man, I'm going to hurt people's feelings. But yet, you know, I know you understand that the truth still has to be expressed. So don't live in the past, live in the present, and we want the greatest success for you in your marriage that you are in now, okay? So divorce is never to be viewed as a God-ordained, morally neutral option. Okay, but there is evidence, if there's a divorce that takes place, that somewhere, somehow, there was sin and failure. Just like in so many areas of life, we can say this. But Jesus said it was changed, it was shifted, because of the hardness of people's hearts, because there was so much divorce. If the penalty for adultery was execution, Israel would be a very, very, very small nation. So the penalty had to be something else. It had to be divorce as opposed to death. So divorce, though, is never to be viewed as a God-ordained, morally neutral option. And so there is always some sin there. And we have to understand this in terms of not just our failed marriages, but also the marriages that we are currently in. See, divorce was not in God's original plan. And why is that? Well, because sin was not in God's original plan. Divorce is always the result of some sin. And we all are in the same boat because we all sin in some way. And so the underlying cause for divorce is more important to understand than when divorce and remarriage are permitted. Jesus reframed that question, but then he also answered their legitimate question. But he brought them to another question. And why does divorce happen in the first place? Well, because there's something wrong there. There's some sin that goes on. One author wrote about this for the marriages that we're currently in, and he said, "We should determine to see our own selfishness as a fundamental problem and to treat it more seriously than we do our spouse's selfishness." And why is that? And the reason is because only we have complete access and control to our own selfishness. And only we have complete responsibility for it. You and I can't control the selfishness of someone else. We can confront them about it. We can pray for them about it. We can go to counseling about it. But we cannot open up the top of their head and cross wires around to make them to stop being selfish. Can't do it. But we can repent of selfishness ourselves. Selfishness is really the overall root cause for marital disharmony. That is its selfishness. And that comes in different stripes. This author goes on to say, and says, "So each spouse should take the Bible seriously, should make a commitment to give yourself up. You should stop making excuses for your own selfishness because you can control that. You should begin to root it out as it's revealed in you, and you should do so regardless of what your spouse is doing. If two spouses each say, 'I'm going to treat my self-centeredness as the main problem in the marriage,' you have the prospect of a truly great marriage." Wow, that's so true. So true. And two people say, "I know I'm selfish. Help me with it. Let's pray about it. Let's talk about it. Let's work it out together. Let's hang in there. Let's be committed to one another and work on each other, work on ourselves." Then you have the formula for a truly great marriage. But that is where you have to begin. That's where we have to start, to recognize our selfishness. It contributes to the breakup of the marriage, which is sin. So since Jesus came out as more conservative than even Rabbi Shammai, because that rabbi allowed remarriage more often, the disciples were understandably very standoffish about marriage. "Hey, there's no escape clause here, Jesus. Do I really want to be married if there's no way to exit it?" And so we see verses 10 and 11. Look what it says. It says, "The disciples said to him, 'If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry.'" I hope their wives didn't hear that, you know, but they said it. That was the disciples. This is not the Pharisees now. This is Jesus' own guys. And so verse 11, Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. Others have been renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." And so what is Jesus saying here? That people are single for various reasons, and then allow Paul to chime in on this, and that singleness is not a bad thing. Our culture is like, "Oh, you must be married," especially in church world. "Oh, we have to get these two people together." That's not a bad thing if two people do want to get together, but they shouldn't be forced or shamed if they want to be single for whatever reason. So Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so I am so pleased and respect so much, and I know you do too, but I hear it from you. And it's time to say it. And we love and respect our single people in this church. Man, I'll tell you, one of the reasons why Paul said this is because those are the people who have a little bit extra time. We're all busy, right? Single people are busy too, but they got a little bit extra time to do ministry, to advance the kingdom of God. And I see that happening in this church from our single people. So I love our single people. And would you join me in affirming our single people at Bear Creek Bible Church? Thank you. Yeah. And so people are single for various reasons. So singleness is a viable option. But if you can accept this teaching, you should accept it. And your rough edges will definitely be worn off, whether in singleness or whether in marriage, you will grow. Because you need to be humble. You need to desire to reconcile and to forgive. That's Matthew 18. Jesus is kind of touching on those same topics. Those principles, those characteristics are important in any relationship. But then Jesus was interrupted. Picture, surrounded by all these sick people and formerly sick people, by these hostile Pharisees, by the disciples at the edge. And all of a sudden, all these children start coming in. And the parents are insisting that they want Jesus to bless them. So this conversation was broken up by a whole herd of children. Look what it says in verses 13 through 15. It says, then little children, then, bam, means like right away, then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Was Matthew's purpose just to show that Jesus was compassionate? Is that why he wrote this? That might be a secondary purpose, to express the compassion and mercy that Jesus has for little children. I think it's a secondary purpose, but the primary purpose is something else. You see, because Jesus was being compassionate, but he also wanted to make a point that marriage and singleness and the kingdom of heaven and our work for it, it belongs to them, people who are like little children. And you remember from Matthew chapter 18 that Jesus exalted little children, not because they were literally little children, but because they had certain characteristics. Look what it says in chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. They wanted to be great. And Jesus said, be like a little child. Take on some similar characteristics that a little child has. The positive aspects of a little child. You've got to be like a good child, a good spouse. Those characteristics also make a good kingdom citizen. It's all wrapped up into the same characteristics. And so like bookends in the first part of Matthew chapter 18, and now in the very end of Matthew chapter 19, what was Jesus doing? He was exalting the characteristics of a little child. Because if you have those characteristics of a good child, you'll also be a good spouse. And even more important than being a good spouse, you'll be a good disciple, a good citizen of the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus' point is, and especially Matthew's point in allowing that vignette to be expressed in his gospel. The same characteristics that make a person a good spouse or child, make him or her a good disciple, a good follower of Jesus Christ. And that is, after all, the build out and the goal of what Jesus was expressing. I want you to be a good kingdom citizen. Think about some characteristics of a good spouse. That spouse is unselfish. He or she is other-centered. He or she is committed to that covenant, to that package of promises. He or she is trusting. He or she shows love and respect to their spouse. What about some characteristics of a child? Well, we talked about them in Matthew chapter 18, but to refresh your memory, the positive characteristics of a good child is that that child is dependent. Wow. We need to be dependent upon God. We need to express our dependence to God. I would say, like, multiple times a day. Multiple times a day, I'm saying to God, God, I can't do this. I can't manage it. I need your strength. I need your wisdom. I need your power to be able to pull this off. A child knows that he or she is dependent upon his parents. A child also has comparative innocence. A child also has comparative simplicity about him. They're not complicated people. They're not shifting shadows. They are just real people, children are. Child has really good potential. And it's such a sad thing when we see people, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, just like stop growing. Hey, I've arrived. I don't have to do anything anymore. I'm just going to coast on in. But I love it when I see a man or woman in their 70s or 80s, still hungry for the Word of God. Teach me more. I'm not done yet. I do not know it all. The major thing that I learn as I get older, the one major thing that I learn as I get older is I learn more and more how much I don't know. That is made more and more obvious and evident. And so we should never stop growing. We should be childlike in that we have so much potential to serve and know God better. Another one of my favorites, is the ability to wonder and be impressed. Allow yourself to be impressed like a little child. When a little child, that's why it's so much fun taking them on vacation. Because they see something for the first time, they're like, wow, look at that, Dad. Oh, yeah, that's nice. But wow, wouldn't it be neat if the whole family was like, look at that. Allow yourself to be impressed. And that fuels my relationship with God. I am like so, use like a, is stoked still a new word? Or is that like from the 80s or 90s? Okay, Dustin, you like it, yeah? So I'm so stoked and excited about our newcomer class that just finished. We'll be introducing them soon. But I would say probably at least half of the people in that class became believers as adults. And so this evidence, it's like hardcore evidence that God is still working in our midst. How much more evidence do you need when you see and hear testimonies like that, or testimonies like you just heard up here in the baptistry? It's like, wow, I want to get on that bandwagon. I want to be involved in that because God is not distant and emotionally removed from us. He is present with us. We are in His presence. And He is active in our midst as well. You see, that comes from a childlike perspective. Allow yourself to be impressed and make those observations. And then what do you do with those observations? Well, that is the fodder by which we praise Him. And we give Him thanks. And it completes the circuit or the cycle of our relationship with Him. And you do that over and over again. Allow yourself to make those observations and be impressed and be blown away. God, I'm never going to recover from that because it was so good. You actually answer prayer. You're an interactive God. You're not distant and removed. We're in your midst. Be like a child. Be like a good spouse. If you're like a good child and like a good spouse, and you take on those characteristics, you will also be a good disciple. which is really, at the end of the day, what God wants. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son and the way he taught, the way he interacted, even in awkward situations when he was being confronted and put on the spot in front of scores of people. He was is brilliant in how he reframed things. Help us to do some spirit-driven manual overrides where we dump the garbage that we've learned and we take on the new information. We allow our minds to be renewed with truth. Help us, Father, to cooperate with that process. Help us to reject the old, take on the new. Help us to have success in our current relationships, whether we're married or whether we're single. God, there is a place for us. Thank you for including all of us around the table, regardless of our status. So, Lord, we thank you for teaching us and transforming us. Thank you for loving us. You're so kind and so good and so active. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.